Now, in my previous sermon from the first chapter of Nahum, we examined how God was a good, jealous, and a vengeful God. We learned that God's jealousy was not a sign of his insecurity, nor was it a petty, negative emotion. Rather, it was a testament that the love that he had for his people had been trampled upon by them. God demands complete fidelity from his people, and that if they do not give that complete fidelity, they will become his adversaries, and he will jealously avenge himself, pouring out his wrath upon them. Yet, we also learned that God does not anger easily. He gives opportunities for his enemies to repent before he pours out his anger against them. Now, this patience on God's part must not be taken as a weakness, that he is unable to punish all sins in the world, because we also learned from Nahum chapter 1 that God is absolutely powerful, and there is no way any of us, any of his creation, can contend against him. Yet, God is good. God's goodness is reserved for his people. He knows every single one of his people personally and will protect them in times of trouble. The promises that God made to his people will be fulfilled because God is faithful. He promised that the affliction on his people will end completely. He had promised to free his people from the bondage of sin and death, securing his people in Christ. Now, in today's passage from chapter 2 of Nahum, we will examine how God is sovereign in his judgment, the futility of human pride, and the comfort that God's justice brings to his people. Now, we pick up our passage today from the last verse of chapter 1, which reads, Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. This verse was God speaking to the people of Judah, prophesying of the peace that will come to them, and that he will utterly cut off the wicked Ninevites to stop them from oppressing his people. God next declared in chapter 2, verse 1, that he that dasheth in pieces is come up before the face. Now, who is this person who dashes in pieces? And who is he coming up against? Now, there are two views with respect to this verse. The first view is that the verse was directed at the Jews, which could mean that he that dasheth in pieces would refer to Sennacherib, one of the most famous Assyrian kings, who began his reign about 10 years after Jonah had prophesied to Nineveh. He was the king that transferred the capital of Assyria to Nineveh. He expanded the size of the city, building great city walls, numerous pagan temples, and a huge palace, which he named as Palace Without Rival. Now, if this view is correct, it would mean that the warning in verse 1 would refer to the events that had happened in the past concerning the defeat of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, which had caused the exile of the 10 tribes into Assyrian territory. Verse 2 also encouraged this view, since it reasons that the reason of their defeat was because the Lord had turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. God hath turned away from them, which is why they were defeated. Yet this view does not quite tie in with the previous verse, which had prophesied peace to Judah. So we examine the second view, which says that verse 1 was directed at the Ninevites. That would mean that the one that dasheth in pieces would refer to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian king who had led a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medians to destroy Nineveh in 12 BC. Now this would tie in well with the previous verse of the prophesied peace in Judah. Yet when we read verse 2, we kind of have to scratch our heads and wonder why the reason for the Babylonians coming against the Assyrians is because God has turned away from the excellency of Jacob and Israel. Now the Hebrew word shuk have been translated to turn away in our King James Bible. Yet almost all the other English translations of the Bible have translated it to restore. So if the word shuk was meant to restore, it would make perfect sense, because the reason for the oppressing Assyrians to be destroyed was God's desire to restore the excellency of Jacob. So does that mean that our King James Version has translated this word wrongly, to turn away? This is not so. As John Calvin wrote in his commentary, that the prophet shows that it was the ripened time for the destruction of the city of Nineveh, for God had now humbled his people. The Ninevites were used by God's people to humble, by God to humble his people, because God had turned away from them in order to punish them for their sins. So having corrected his people, having humbled the Jews, God now declared that the destruction of Nineveh is at hand. So in this way, translating the word shuk to restore or to turn away, both make sense. God, the sovereign judge, having determined that the end of the punishment of the Jews, declared that the punishment of the Ninevites is at hand. From this, we know that God uses both his people and even the wicked people for his purpose. Just as the prophet Isaiah had described Assyria as God's instrument in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God used Assyria as his instrument against a hypocritical nation, the Jews. And verse 12 of this same chapter, Isaiah spoke of how God will judge the Assyrians for their wickedness. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed this his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So after using this instrument of judgment against his people, God will punish the instrument that he used. Not for the things that they had done against the Jews, because God had ordained them to do that, but for their stout heart and the glory of his high looks. And that means against their pride and arrogance. They had claimed the strength and power as their own, giving themselves the glory that had belonged to God, since he was the one who had given them that strength and power so that they could punish the Jews. Assyria is a tool in the hands of God, and when this tool exalts itself, the punishment from God against them is near. Now, the one thing that we can learn from this must be that as instruments of God, we must remember to be humble. When God empowers us for his work, we must always remember that the credit and the glory for the work we had accomplished must be given only to God and not be ascribed to ourselves. It is not the hammer that drives the nail, but the hand that used that hammer. Moving on, in verse 3, we read a description of the army that had been arrayed against Nineveh. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Now some thought that the red of the shields and the man dressed in scarlet were so that should blood appear on the shields and the man be wounded, it would not be so obvious as to cause others nearby to become frightened. Now that might be the case. But I suppose the description was more to display the frightful image of the Babylonian army that had been sent against Nineveh. Imagine the soldiers standing in formation, dressed in scarlet red, holding shields that had been painted red, armed with spears that looked like tall fir trees. And there are also mighty chariots lighted with flaming torches interspersed among the soldiers. Now the image of these red-clad soldiers armed to the teeth would have been a frightening sight if you had been in the city besieged by them. Nahum goes on in verse 4 to describe the attack of the Babylonians. The chariots shall rage in the cities, in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. This describes a chaotic scene of how the Babylonian chariots rampaging through the city in a fearsome manner, each chariot blazing down the streets as if they were flames of fire, killing as they go. Truly a violent and chaotic scene of destruction by the Babylonians against the city of Nineveh. Yet, behind this chaos stands an ordered sovereign plan of God. God had used the Assyrians to punish the Jews. And in this instance, he was using the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians. The plan of God had been in place and is being carried out even in the chaos of war. Now, when we see chaos, when we see things being out of control, yet with God, nothing is ever out of control. God has total control over everything, every single event, every single creature in this world that He had created. Today, we see trouble and crisis everywhere in this world. Yet we must have faith that everything happens, be it natural disasters, man-made ones, or even if it happens, all of it would happen in accordance to God's plan. Even if we cannot fathom how disasters or accidents can be part of God's good plan, we can have faith that these are all part of God's ultimate plan, and this plan is for good to them that love God. God's purposes cannot and will not be frustrated by human acts. Just as we see in the book of Nahum, kingdoms and empires wax and wane according to God's plan. War starts and ends according to God's will, not by human will. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything that He had created, and He will execute His judgment on all His creation, whether the judgment will result in rewards or punishment. So we must lay our confidence in God's sovereign plan. Now moving on to the next verse, the first phrase reads, "He shall recount his worthies." Now what does this verse mean? Some interpreters decided that "he" in this verse would refer to the king of Babylon who was attacking Nineveh, who would recount his forces and gather them to make war. Now this seems like a little strange considering that the previous verse was already describing the attack on Nineveh. It would make more sense if the "he" was referring to the king of Nineveh, who would gather all available men for the defense of the city. Now, this view is what most interpreters of the Bible would subscribe to. Now, even the NIV interpreted it this way, replacing the pronoun "he" with the perfect noun "Nineveh," even when the Hebrew text did not contain the word "Nineveh." Now the proud, mighty men of Nineveh would be gathered for the defense of their city. And even as they gathered together to defend their city, they would stumble in their walk. Now this stumbling would be caused by fear. Fear at the sight of the Babylonian army, at their fearsome red garb, and fear at the sight of the rushing chariots. Fear can cause our human bodies to disobey instructions sent by our human brains, causing our limbs to shake and shiver, and thus they will cause the stumbling walk of these gathering soldiers. Now this gathered defense would be of no use, as the prophet in verse 6 stated, "The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." Just as the description of the destruction of the city in Nahum chapter 1 verse 8, "But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof." The verse had used the imagery of a sudden flood to destroy the city. This verse used the same imagery with the rivers overflowing and washing away the palace. Remember the palace without rival that was built by Sennacherib during his reign? That unrivaled palace will be swept away. It will be destroyed. Together with that palace, the mighty city walls, the temples, the gardens of that great city will all be destroyed. Verse 7 speaks of Huzab, who shall be led away captive. Now there is some confusion about who this Huzab is. Some saying that this is the name of the queen of Nineveh, or it could have been an epithet for the queen, since the Hebrew root word that was derived from it meant to stand by, thus giving it the meaning of one who stands by the king. Now John Calvin agreed with this view that Huzab was a personification of the queen who had hid in her palace, and the phrase "she shall be brought up" would mean that she was exposed from her hiding place and then sent into exile. This view was also supported by the subsequent phrases concerning her maidens lamenting and striking their breasts. Now the voice of those was not meant to be some beautiful song from the lips of these maidens. Rather, it was to mean mourning like doves inwardly and secretly, not daring to express their sorrow more publicly because of their enemies. This was the definition given by John Gill in his commentary. Now the next verse reads, "But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back." Nineveh is of old, speaks of its foundation. As the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, it was an ancient city, one that had lasted for a long time. And with its greatness, with the magnificence that it had, it would seem that nothing on earth would be able to destroy it. The magnificence and the greatness of this city would have caused the inhabitants to think that it would last forever, or at least for a long, long time. Yet the prophet Nahum had described the city as a pool of water. Have you ever seen a pool of water lasting a long time if there was no source of water feeding it? The next phrase of this verse says, "Yet they flee away." From the context of the previous phrase, the noun "they" would seem to refer to the water in the pool. And this water is fleeing away or draining away. This was the reason why the ESV translated the two phrases as "Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away." And the NIV reads, "Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away." A pool with no source of water and its existing water draining away will dry out in no time. And this was the state of the city of Nineveh that Nahum had pictured. The pool that is called Nineveh will cease to exist as soon as the water runs out. The next two phrases in this verse speaks of the attempts by human efforts to stop the draining of the water. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Or as the ESV translated it, halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Human efforts to stop the destruction of the city would amount to nothing. Once God has started to drain the pool that was in Nineveh, no one can stop the pool from draining away. The pool will cease to exist. Nineveh will cease to exist. Verse 9 speaks of the wealth of the city. It seems like the city was so rich as to be overflowing with silver and gold. This verse reads like a command from God to the conquering Babylonians to plunder the city and to take all its seemingly endless treasures. As we can see from the phrase, there is none end of the store. Nineveh was rich. This wealth came not from the business acumen of its inhabitants. Rather, it was accumulated from plunder, from their conquering and indiscriminate pillaging of nearby cities and nations. The Ninevites had accumulated this wealth through their violence. And God's judgment on them was that they will lose these riches in the same way that they had gained them. The avarice of the Ninevites was displayed fully in their accumulated wealth. And God, in his judgment against them, shows that the wealth that they had hoarded cannot buy them safety. It cannot give them the protection that they needed against the Babylonians. If anything, it might have been this greed for this wealth that had caused the Babylonians to attack them in the first place. It follows in verse 10 that she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Now this describes the state of Nineveh and its inhabitants after the destruction by the Babylonians. Nothing was left. The city was empty and wasted. The inhabitants had their hearts, had their bodies broken. Pain and grief caused by their defeat had weakened their bodies so much, and their faces reflect the bleakness that they feel. The strength of their army that they had trusted in, the magnificence of the city that they had boasted about, the wealth of the city that they had relied on, had all been taken away from them. All these things that they had prided in, they had trusted in, came to naught. Before the judgment of God, these earthly things that we humans pride in does not provide any defense. They are nothing before the wrath of God. Just as Proverbs chapter 11 verse 4 teaches us, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, having examined this first 10 verses of this chapter, you might realize that they read more like a narrative of what had already happened than a prophecy of what would happen in the future. Now, we remember that this book of prophecy was written a few years before the actual destruction of Nineveh. Yet, when Nahum wrote this book, he wrote it as if it was a historical narrative. What this shows us is that once God's judgment had been passed down, it will happen. And no earthly power can change or frustrate his decrees. Kingdoms rise and fall. Nations gather and split. And all these things happen according to God's sovereign plan. A proud and ungodly nation might last for a long time in our human eyes. But we must know that their fall had already been planned by God. How and when this fall will come, we do not know. But we must trust that God's justice will prevail in his own timing. We cannot know how or when our enemies will fall, But we trust that the justice of God might be late according to our human minds, but it will never fail to come. God's justice will not be missing. Now moving on to the next part, the next three verses of this chapter are the beginning of what the scholars would call the taunt song. This song would be concluded in chapter 3 of Nahum. Today we'll simply examine the first three verses of this taunt song. Taunt. Taunts are usually employed against people who are less powerful, to provoke them, to challenge them, or even to wound them. Now in this case, God was challenging the Assyrians, using the lion as a metaphor to describe them. And this was apt, because the Assyrians' reputation as a fierce and powerful nation, and also in the ancient Near East, lions were representative of the kingship and power. Nineveh was the capital city, thus it was also the seat of the king of Assyria. So in verses 11 and 12, God taunts Assyria. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions wept, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravine. The dwelling of the lions must have referred to the city of Nineveh, the fortified city where the nation flourished, where the young and old would feel safe, where they provide food and nourishment for their wealth, for their young, and where they hoarded their plunder. God taunts them by asking, where is this great city that you are so proud of? Where is this great city that you feel safe in? From the previous 10 verses, the answer is simple. The great city of Nineveh is destroyed. The great city of Nineveh is no more. Imagine yourself to be targeted by this taunt from God. How do you think you would react? I suppose your heart would be filled with dread upon hearing these terrifying words from God. The feeling of helplessness due to the removal of everything that you had depended on, that the Ninevites had depended upon. The army that they had, the city that they had, the wealth that they had. It must have been a severe blow to their pride and their self-worth. And to push it further, in verse 13, God said, "Behold, I am against thee." After describing the destruction of Nineveh and taunting the Ninevite, God told them, "I am against thee." Just as Isaiah chapter 14 verse 27 teaches, "For the Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? Indeed, who can frustrate what God had planned? And who can turn back God's outstretched hand?" No one will be able to. No one can stop God's judgment. Yet hearing this taunt of the people, as the people of God, it must bring much comfort and assurance for us. God's vengeance was against his enemies, our enemies. Now imagine, remember the image of the red-clad Babylonian army from verse 3? We would be terrified if we are facing them. Yet, if these soldiers were to be between us and our enemies, we are being protected by the red spears, red shields, and the spears were pointed against our enemies. How comforting would that be? God used the Babylonian army to punish his enemies, and at the same time, it was to deliver his people from their oppression. His judgment against the Assyrians would permanently stop their oppression against the Jews, just as it was declared in the last part of Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. God's judgment begins with punishment against the wicked, yet it continues onwards with the deliverance of his people. And with the deliverance of his people, God's planned judgment would also move on to the protection of his people. Just as Paul stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God will pass judgment on those wicked who troubles his people. For believers, when we read passages in the Bible of God being a jealous God, a wrathful God, or an angry God, it should not put fear in us. Rather, it should put comfort in us, because our God's wrath and anger is reserved for his enemies, for our enemies. Our God is good, and he reserves his goodness for us, for his people, not because we deserve it, but because he chose to love us, to do good to us. Even when we are being oppressed by the world, we know that this oppression is temporary and it will not last forever. It can only mean that God was chastising or even correcting us. Just as what we had examined in verse 2 of this passage today, once God's lesson had been learned, or he deems that we have been sufficiently humbled, he will cause that chastisement to cease. This is why God's punishment, God's judgment, his justice must bring comfort to us, his people. God judges both the righteous and the unrighteous with the same standard. Yet his justice is not a cold justice, cold impersonal justice. No, it is a covenantal justice based on the conditions, promises, and penalties that he had declared in his covenants with us. God is faithful, and he keeps faith according to his covenant. Thus, when we keep his covenant, when we can find comfort and assurance that he will keep and uphold his end of the covenant, fulfilling the promises and the penalties without fail. Our comfort must then come from our obedience to God. God would fulfill his end of the covenant because we know that Christ had already fulfilled his part in dying for our sins. The message in Nahum chapter 2, being written as a historical narrative before the actual fall of Nineveh, found fulfillment about 3 years after the prophecy was written. When the city of Nineveh fell under the attack of the combined forces of the Babylonians and the Medians, and this prophecy would find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ about 640 years later, when Jesus bore God's judgment that his people deserved on the cross of Calvary. He took that punishment and God's wrath that should have fallen upon us, so that we might be declared righteous in God's sight, that we might be declared sinless. Not that we are actually sinless, but we are labeled as sinless because Christ had been sufficiently punished in our state, and his righteousness was imputed upon us. Christ would have also defeated the power of sin and death to deliver us from their bondage, freeing us to be able to do what is morally right in God's sight. This comfort comes with the warning in the last verse of our passage. To those enemies of God, to those who refuse to accept the work Christ had done for us, that behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. This would be likened to the Ninevites facing the red-clad army of the Babylonians, besieging their city. This is truly a terrifying and a fearful experience. Now, the lessons that we can learn from this chapter of Nahum must be that God is in control of all the nations, rulers, and all the events that happen. Now, we do not need to fear these earthly powers even when they are implementing and doing things that are contrary to God's laws, because we know that God is in control. Now, the current day events that are happening in this world, with the laws being passed that defines even the reading of Bible passages as hate speech, just because it causes fear in the minds of some hearers. Definition of hate speech is that the speech, what is spoken, would cause fear in some minds. Now, these events will put fear in our hearts because we as humans fear the consequences of punishment that comes with going against the laws of the country. But we must trust in God's sovereignty, that He is in control of all things. Let us not be fearful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, because the first effect of the gospel message is fear. A conviction of our sins must first put fear in our hearts before God's grace can relieve that fear. So by definition, by the world's definition of hate speech, the gospel itself is hate speech. Now, we being instruments of God must examine ourselves carefully for pride. Pride in ourselves is dangerous because it will cause God's punishment upon us. Just like God's punishment fell upon the proud Assyrians. We seek God's comfort in His judgment on the wicked because we know that this judgment brings deliverance and protection for His people. God's judgment is not random, it's not excessive, and it's never unjust. What He did to Nineveh, the complete destruction of Nineveh, was for the sake of His covenantal people. This act of crushing the oppressor was to provide comfort for the oppressed people of God. Just like the crossing of the Red Sea when Moses brought the Jews out of Egypt, standing before the sea with the Egyptian army behind them, the Jews were terrified. They were convinced that Moses had brought them out into the wilderness to die. Yet, Moses was confident of God's deliverance. And he said in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, for He will show you, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." We know what happened after that. God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and Jews walked over that dry land to the other side of the Red Sea. And when the Egyptians pursued them, those same waters closed in upon them in judgment, drowning every single one of them. The Red Sea became the salvation for God's people, and it was also the destruction of His enemies. And this is a consistent pattern in redemptive history. God's judgment always has two effects. It destroys the proud who resist Him, and it saves those humble who trust in Him. And these two effects can be seen clearly at the cross of Christ. The full wrath of God against sin was poured out. The judgment that was meant to fall upon us sinners, Christ took that full brunt of that judgment in our stead, giving us deliverance from sin. The cross was that ultimate Red Sea moment. For those who believe in Christ, it meant salvation. Yet for those against Christ, it is judgment. So for those who have yet to come to Christ, flee to Him while you still have the time. Because judgment is certain, yet so is the salvation to all who believe in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a just God. We thank you for the judgment against the wicked, against the sinners. Father, we thank you for your love and your protection upon your children. We pray, Father, that even as we think about your anger and your wrath, help us, God, to find comfort in you, comfort in your anger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.